The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening back to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians there, and in your notes to the doctrine of materialism. We are on major point 5, the last subpoint K. So you move down to some of the subpoints there. All right, we are here to continue to receive our spiritual nourishment with the understanding that, of course, God has provided at all times for positive volition throughout the angelic conflict. He has not left himself without a witness at any time in history, and as such, he has had to use imperfect, fallible human communicators in order to understand and communicate the particulars, the details of his plan to those who would avail themselves of it. We recognize that the vast majority of mankind is negative. They do not desire a relationship with God, nor do they desire to understand him. And even among believers, the level of positive volition is increasingly low because the reality is we live in the age of the lukewarm church, and that people have substituted many other things for the priorities of sound doctrine. And the reality is, again, if people want to talk about getting rewards, that's one thing. If you're going to complete your course and get the crown, this to me requires more energy and effort than just simply being a Christian. If everybody was going to get this, then the award would probably mean nothing. But the fact is, it requires being a disciple, making difficult choices, sacrifices, adjusting lifestyles, to be more commensurate with what the Word of God teaches rather than what our Babylonian nation teaches us about how to live. And so we live in one of the worst places in human history at one of the worst times in human history. Oh, we've got great technology and all that, but spiritually it's a desert out there. And what passes off as sound doctrine, sound work, is increasingly laughable to me. So we are here to benefit from all of this, to put in the time, make the sacrifices, grow up, come together as a body, be a pillar in support of the truth as the local church is supposed to be. And that we can only do through a true understanding of the principles of the Scripture. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. Anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have made every provision, as we have seen in that golden chain that will eventuate in the conformity of us to your Son, that we are predestined to be in his image, and that ultimately, if we will follow the principles of the truth and make the necessary adjustments to our thinking and the necessary sacrifices in the Christian life, we will also be in his likeness. We thank you for all that you provide that makes this possible, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the constant steady supply of the Word of God, the living grace, and other factors, and pray as we approach your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with one of the big issues of this doctrine, and that is the bad effects that the failure or the matter of pursuing wealth. And when we talk about pursuing wealth, we're really talking about not having priorities straight. We're talking about putting something ahead of sound doctrine that we shouldn't. And again, everybody has bills to pay. We all have responsibilities. I get all that. God gets all that. But he can take care of all those for us. And I've listened to people that act like, well, God wants me to do this, but he keeps me from doing it. I don't buy that. I don't buy that God gives us commands, responsibilities, things that we're supposed to do, and then frustrates us in doing it. I would say the enemy would frustrate us from doing them. I would say the sin nature fights against doing some of the things we need to do. But I would hardly lay it at the feet of God when things go wrong. We recognize that His plan is perfect. And so He's not making mistakes. And certainly it sounds to me just on the surface insane to suggest that God gives a command and then says, I'm not going to let you do it. That to me makes God an idiot. And God obviously is not an idiot. So these things, again, people cannot confuse what part God has in what we're supposed to do and what part we have in what we're supposed to do. And we have to keep those things before us, making our priorities straight, keeping them there. And that's the challenge. It's easy to sit down and make out those. It should be relatively easy. If you've been around doctrine at any time at all, it should be easy to sit down and figure out what your priorities are supposed to be. You certainly hear it enough from the pulpit. But then again, it's the matter of maintaining those, of sticking with them strictly and religiously. Rather than compromising them every time something gets in the way. Because something's always going to get in the way. If you think Satan is going to lay down and the demons, and they're just going to say, well, you guys just live the Christian lives, get all the SG3 you want, we're here to help. No. No, they're not going to do that. They're going to oppose this at every turn. And they're going to make it as difficult as possible. And then again, you live in the devil's world. It is run by him. The cosmos is comfortable with him. They like his viewpoint. They hate God in large measure. And so, therefore, he has his way, generally speaking, with most people. But if you're going to fight against the tide of history, if you're going to try to excel in this, and again, we're not here as believers to simply be average or adequate. We are here to excel. That is the purpose of all of this. This is the purpose of the sacrifice I make, is to five times a week make sure you have all that you can handle in terms of doctrine to challenge you, get you out of your comfort zone, get you to apply in areas where you're not, rethink areas where you've allowed a human viewpoint or worse to creep in, and all of those things. It's a constant battle. We're in a warfare of viewpoint. And the viewpoint of most Babylonians is that money and details is more important than anything else. And that these are the things that really, really matter. And in many cases, for them, even to the exclusion of human relationships, relationships with God, and all of that. If you want to find out what people are made of, just wait till the will is read. And you'll find out. You'll find out what they're really all about. They will betray themselves. There are other times they do it as well. Well, we are dealing with this matter, again, the dangers involved here. And one of the dangers, of course, is that here that people, financial applications suffer. Now, we've looked at the fact that it's harmed the family. It's harmed believers' morality because people will do things that are inappropriate, even flat out wrong, sometimes in order to gain money or position or prestige or whatever it is they're shooting for. This particular doctrine focuses on the material side of things. But people often compromise for other reasons as well. But we'll stick with this one right now. And as we saw, Lot is a perfect example of what happens to the character of a believer that makes money more important than the plan of God. That makes all of these things that people, again, the priority shouldn't be hard to figure out. And every priority, number one on everybody's list, should be five classes a week. That's what it should be. That's where you've got to start. That's the priority. Now, even if you can't attain to that initially, the fact is you've got something to strive for. And don't get comfortable and say, well, it's okay if I get three or four, I feel all right. Well, you may feel all right. It doesn't mean you've fulfilled your priorities before God. You may feel okay. But as feelings, again, we deal with all this, that feelings and emotions are all very subjective. And it's easy for us to fool ourselves. That's why, again, you've got the biggest sucker in the world living right in here. And easily entangled by the old sin nature, as Luke says there. So we see it's hurt people's moral realities in their lives. It's hurt the marriage and the family because men are in many cases, not just men, but now we've got women, our wives out working. which is not biblical, frankly. That doesn't mean a woman could never work outside the home. But what is the actual standard if you look, say, at Proverbs? What are the general rules of how God's plan works? And Proverbs will tell you, generally speaking, what you can expect out of all of this. Well, you consider that the teachings, Old Testament and New, on the home and the family, and the reality is, in many cases, women are working simply to keep a standard of living. Not because they have to have it, but in order to gain or maintain a particular standard. And again, that doesn't mean a woman can never work. We're not going to take extreme position, at least I'm not, on this. But the reality is, the home is her first priority. And anything that detracts, well, that's her second priority after Bible class, obviously. That has to be in there, very, very high up. I mean, marriage and the family has to be, I would think, your very next priorities. And so in that regard, then you go from there, okay, then a job, then whatever. Maybe there's other things in there, you know, maybe you have an elderly parent or something you have to care for. That obviously, 1 Timothy 5, that becomes a priority then. And certain priorities can change throughout time. For instance, obviously I had to do certain things when my mother was old and dying, and that now that she's dead, I don't have to do anymore. So that priority changed. I don't have to worry about that one. My other priorities are more fixed, however. And so, obviously, again, women, it's not that they can never work, but the New Testament model is one in which women are clearly keepers at home. That's their primary domain. That's where they're to operate. That's where most of their SG3 is going to come from, frankly. And again, there are reasons for a woman to work. I mean, if you're having to scrape by financially and you need it to break even, not to maintain some high standard of living, that's one thing. To do it just so I can have money or all of these other things, that's quite a different deal. And so you have to stop and evaluate this stuff intellectually, honestly, and look at it. Well, we're down here now to financial applications, and as you might have expected, these would suffer for people who want to make money the priority, because let's face it, money that's given to the church doesn't do a whole lot for you, at least in a temporal sense. At least here psychologically and emotionally in the present time. It's really laying up reward in heaven. Stop laying up for yourselves treasures on earth and start laying up your reward in heaven. So it is somewhat of a deferred pleasure, we might say. But are you willing to defer what you can have in the here and now for something that's greater later? And the answer is, for most Babylonians, they don't think in those terms. They think in terms of the temporal only. And we're talking about eternal matters here. So we were looking at that passage in 2 Corinthians that deals with giving and all of that. And we moved into this, the verb there, a proireo, here on page 6, should be at the top of 6, I got it here, is used only here and has the idea of thinking ahead, choosing beforehand, deciding ahead of time. So this indicates that this is to be a well thought out and calculated application. This isn't to be catch as catch can. This isn't to be when it's convenient. This isn't to be, oh, if I feel like it. This is to be well thought out ahead of time, planned, and then you stick to your plan. You plan your work and you work your plan. And here, financially. So one must consider, again, the relative merits of how one puts his money to work. All believers should think carefully about the temporal benefits of some detail, as opposed to the external, the eternal benefits, rather, of investing in God's plan. And again, one of the easiest ways to check this is in your non-essentials. How much money do you spend a month on non-essentials? You can calculate this out. I mean, it's not hard. You can get a little program quick, and you can categorize your stuff. I do it all the time. I punch one button at the end of the year, get my report, take it to the accountant, and I never have to worry about it again. And that's why I don't largely use much cash. I don't carry cash on me to speak of. Because I keep everything categorized so I know where it's spent. I can tell you percentages. I know precisely what we're doing and where we are. And everybody should have that sense in their financial house. This isn't optional. This is the way you run a home. This is the way you deal with life. So here, essentials we all have to have. We all have to pay for those. If you got a house payment, you can't just decide, well, I'm going to give it to the church this month. Well, you'll be out on the house, on the road next month. I mean, they don't do it that fast because in Florida, thank God, we're tenant friendly. It's very difficult to get rid of a deadbeat in Florida. And the good thing is we have so many of them. But the reality is, of course, we all have things we have to pay. You have to pay your electric bill. You have to have gas for your car. If you've got a car payment, you got to pay that. So we all have certain things we have to pay, but certain things obviously are discretionary spending. And then one can evaluate his discretionary spending. How much of my discretionary spending really is going to me, how much to God, and how much is just being wasted? And people waste money all the time. We all do. I mean, it's not, maybe some of us less than others or more, depending upon your niche. People on a real tight budget can't afford to waste much anytime. That makes it really hard. People on not a tight budget, they can afford to waste a little bit more. But can you, as a believer, as a steward of God's money, can you afford to waste anything? I mean, aren't we supposed to be going to be evaluated for this? What happened to that parable about the steward, the unrighteous steward? He wasn't careful with his master's possessions. And guess what? He gets demoted and kicked out. And obviously, we are all under the gun in the sense that we're stewards. This has been entrusted to us. And we have to consider, okay, God's entrusted me with this. What does he want me to do with it? That should be the question. Again, we all waste money. We all spend money on that. If you want to go to the movies, don't beat yourself up. Go to the movies. But you don't have to go to the movies every other day. If you've got some kind of major problem in your life, if you need that much entertainment, what are you trying to escape? Because frankly, mostly entertainment, that's what it is, isn't it? Escapism. And if people are happy and content, I don't have a lot of time. And I think that's part of getting older. Some of it is. Some of it's growing up spiritually. And that is, this stuff in the cosmos just does not appeal to you as much. First, as you get to be our age, most of us have seen it all. There is nothing new. I don't know that I've seen a new movie idea in 20 years. And now we've gotten to the point where we can't come up with anything new, so we're going to rehash Roseanne, we're going to rehash The Odd Couple, we're going to rehash Will and Grace, We're going to rehash everything because we can't come up with a new idea. And it's all been done. And so all they can do is add technology, greater special effects, this, that, or the other thing to titillate the audience. And when we consider our disposable money, our money that we can, discretionary spending, then we should stop and look at this. Again, if your discretionary spending amounts to $500 a month and you're giving $50 a month to the church, I would suggest there's something wrong there. I would suggest that you're more important than God's plan in your own thinking. But again, these are very positive and obvious ways in which you can evaluate yourself. You can sit down and look at your money and evaluate this. This isn't even hard. See here now, the next two clauses deal with the fact that one must have the proper mental attitude about giving and not do so grudgingly or out of necessity. The first phrase indicates that one should not give with reluctance or regret. The thought being, I will do this, but it kills me. All right. I don't want Bill to think bad of me when he passes the plate, so I'll do it. I don't want to. Well, I don't think Bill judges you. Maybe he's judging every one of you. I don't know. I don't think so. That's not the job of the treasurer. He's not there to judge. He just does the books, and that's pretty much it. And tries to keep a good mental attitude about it. Can you imagine the pressure of knowing what everybody here gives, when they give, how much they give, if they give, and not let that affect you? That's a pressure. That's why you should pray for the deacons, because they're under a lot of pressure in certain things that we don't have to deal. I don't have to. I wouldn't want that job, frankly. The second teaches that believers should not feel obligated or pressured, and think of giving only as a duty. The thought being, I am doing this only because I have to, or I will feel guilty if I don't. Guilt can be a helpful thing in some cases. And again, as we pointed out, guilt in its true sense, is in the spiritual realm what pain is in the physical realm. It's designed to get your attention, designed to tell you something's wrong. But then, obviously, the next step in that is to fix it. No, I just want to continue feeling guilty. No, you need to fix it. You need to work on fixing it. Now, you may not fix it immediately. We're all works in progress. Everybody, as far as I know, are growing believers, and nobody's got it all wired yet. Paul said that at the end to the Philippians. He said, I don't think I've attained to perfection yet. I don't think I've achieved a level of spiritual growth beyond which I can't continue to grow. He said, I have not attained to perfection yet, to maturity even, or completion, that he's gone as far as he can in his phase two. How much more could you learn? This would almost suggest you could exhaust the riches of doctrine, the wealth of the divine viewpoint, and I don't think you can. Well, the conclusion of the verse is designed to motivate the believer by explaining that God is favorably disposed towards the believer that delights in making the correct application. That's the idea here. And of course, I've heard the fundies, they take all this and they just bash it beyond belief. They use the word there, hilaros, and say, oh, this word translates to the English hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver, so give hilariously. That's a good example of eisegesis. The word doesn't mean hilariously. But the idea here is that God does not want people doing things out of grudgingly or out of some weird sense of obligation. He wants love from a pure heart. And this application is as much a part of that as any other application. So, some have not recognized that when God prospers believers, it is not necessarily for their own enjoyment. Prosperity is provided so one may be able to share liberally with others. 2 Corinthians 9:8, next verse here. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you can see he's piling up here these adverbs, always, everything, all sufficiency, all grace, abundance. They're not all adverbs, but some of them are. But so you may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, if there's an application that needs to be made, you've got the ability right there to do it. And you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to plan. You can say, all right, Lord, here the Holy Spirit's made this plain to me. I'm ready to apply now. And I've got my ducks in order because I've planned for this. But if we're not planning ahead about helping other people or any of that or applications that might be necessary, well, then go ahead and spend everything you've got today. But that's not, again, what the Scripture teaches. Verse 11 also, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Now, in context here, he's talking about the Corinthians and their gift for the poor in Jerusalem, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, that's one of the things that happens. When you apply towards other believers, they offer up thanksgiving on your behalf. So this produces divine good for them because of some application you made towards them. And believers ought to be grateful for things like that. And there's nothing wrong with voicing your gratitude to a person if they do something for you. You don't want to be phony about it. You don't want to be, a sycophant. I'm just fawning here because, oh, you're so great. Not like that. But thank you. Appreciate the application. And who knows? One day maybe the shoe will be on the other foot. And that's Paul's argument here to the Corinthians, is that in certain cases, one day the shoe may be on the other foot. And you may have to or be in a position to apply towards them. And that's why all believers have to be, number one, ready to give, willing to give, and all that. But on the other hand, the harder part sometimes is being ready to receive and willing to receive and be gracious about it. Rather than, well, you shouldn't have to do anything for me. No, it's just as much a matter of grace as receiving as it is giving. And so everybody is familiar with, the idea that it's more blessed to give than to receive. But if you think about it, what it is saying is that it is blessed to receive. And it's a blessing. It's supposed to be. Well, some believers have less time for the application of doctrine and spiritual sacrifices because they are so occupied with material matters. And 5, while one recognizes that work may interfere with spiritual matters on an occasional basis, It is a fallacious assumption to presume that work obligation should automatically take precedence over Bible class or other applications of doctrine. And for your average Babylonian, even coming up in these fundy churches, they're not teaching this. They basically will let you kind of do whatever you want, and especially if you're a big giver, you can do whatever you want. They won't bother you much about this kind of stuff. I unfortunately will. Because I remember back there. I remember when I was a fundy. I remember listening to the pastor talk. This guy was telling, "Well, you know, things are drying up here, and I'm going to have to relocate." And he said, "That's no problem, brother. You just find you a Baptist church there." Yeah, well, I suppose that's fine if you just want to be a Southern Baptist and that's all you're ever going to be. That's okay, I suppose. There's tons of churches like that out there. But you can't do that with a sound doctrinal church. You can't just go anywhere and get it. And living on tapes, however many people do it, doesn't make it right. It is a stopgap measure. That's all it is. And it shouldn't ever be anything else. It shouldn't become a regular feature of your routine as a believer. I mean, obviously everybody's going to miss from time to time, and then you should make up the class. I'm not denigrating making up the classes if you miss. I believe you should be doing that too. Here, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. That doesn't look right. Oh, yeah, maybe it is. Wrong one. There you go. Okay. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. I know believers just like that. They're distracted with 90 different things all the time. They can't stay focused for 5 minutes. Everything is, this is about, what about this? What about this? What about this? And their mind's all over the place. And first, I couldn't live that way. But that's not a healthy way to live. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" See, me personally, this is why I was not the Lord. Because I would have said, "Hell no, I obviously don't." Pretty evident that I don't care, isn't it? Because I haven't said a word to her. Can't you figure this out, Martha? You know, and poor Martha, she's no doubt trying to show hospitality. She's trying to apply in some ways to the best of her ability. But she's rattled by all of this. And at that point you question, well, is she still in fellowship then? If she's that rattled and that out of it. And I'm not going to judge Martha because I don't know if she was in fellowship or not. And I wasn't there. And even if I was there, I wouldn't know. A person could be in fellowship and react to something. Doesn't mean they're out of fellowship. I mean, they may get sounds like to me she's, you know, probably a little out. But it's hard to judge. You can't really always know. Then tell her to help me. Yes, that's what you should do. And that's another reason why I'm not the Lord, because I'd have said, "Say what? Who died and put you in charge? Last time I checked, I was the Lord. I don't think I need you telling me what to do. I know you know everything, Martha." And Jesus didn't do any of this. That's why he's so much better than I am, as you might understand. But the Lord answered her and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." See, this wasn't just this one isolated incident either. I believe this is a part of Martha's MO, her lifestyle. That she tended to be rattled and get carried away with stuff because she couldn't stay focused on what... But see, this is one of the occupational hazards of people that aren't focused on what they're supposed to be focused on. Then they get distracted by all of these peripherals. And issues that really they can't do anything about. I find myself more and more and more when I hear about anything or something's brought to me, I find myself thinking, what can I do about it? Okay, I can pray. Certainly, yes. That's obviously an answer to everything that comes to you. You can pray about it. But beyond that, there's only so much a person can do. And in many cases, believers have to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And you have to let them. So you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. What is that? Listening to Jesus teach. Sitting at his feet was the right idea. And in this situation here, and I like to point this out, Martha comes across really as a kind of a little bit of a numbskull. a little bit out of them. Mary comes across looking good. Oh, yeah, there's Mary. She's the Lord's feet. Oh, Mary's great. Then you get into John a little later on when Lazarus dies, and you find out Martha is the one that comes across looking good, and Mary looks like an idiot. So, again, always remember when you're dealing with a believer and you catch them, you know, it may just be a bad day for them. It may be their norm. You don't know. So don't be too quick to judge, because it may just be they're having a momentary problem and they'll be over it and moving on. And Martha certainly appears to do that. So Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. The more important thing is learning and growing, because this is actually our worship. As Jesus taught there in Mark 7, when he said, your worship is vain because you teach wrong doctrine. The worship that counts is teaching sound doctrine, and then obviously, as believers, we orient to it. That's true worship. And so you tell people, look, when you come to Bible class, you're here to worship God. When you're not here, you're not worshiping God. At that level, you can't be. So there obviously is some reasons for behind all this. Well, six here. Believers should not fall into the sin with which Amos charged the Jews of his day. They were eager for the days of religious observance to be over so they could get back to making money, because that's what counts. So by God, let's go serve the Lord. Ha ha ha. Let's get church over with. Because then we can go right out and, you know, hit the bricks and start making some bucks. And so let's, you know, pray for Ron to stop early. Well, that hardly ever happens. I think you're barking up. You might not want to pray that one. I think you might be wasting your time. Amos here, 8:5. And so people, you know, they do this. And you are saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath so that we may open the wheat market? So we can make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. And we can cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for much. This doesn't sound like very religious people to me. And the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. And they're not only out there, you know, hey, let me get my religious obligations out of the way so I can go make some money. But it's not only so I can make some money, but so I can cheat people to make money. Now that is good motivation. That's what I want you thinking like. No, I'm kidding. This is obviously a cautionary verse here. Don't be like this. Well, 7, those that do not have correct priorities in this area, putting too much emphasis on money and the details, will very likely miss out on God's greater blessings. This is another problem. The pursuit of these things, the time it takes away from other things. As it has to. We only have, time in some ways is our coin of the realm. We all have the very same 24 hours a day. And we all have the same amount of time, 168 hours a week. But again, the issue is, how do we spend it? Are we redeeming that time, or are we wasting it? Because if you're not redeeming it, you're probably wasting it. And to redeem the time is to walk in fellowship, making the applications that are incumbent upon you at that time, at that point. Well, here, Paul talks to the Philippians about the fact that he knows how to get along, and he knows how to do all this, and he's learned how to handle money, and he's learned how to handle not having money, and that's an art form all in itself, too. People say, well, if I just had more money, I could solve a lot of problems. You'd have more problems. You think money's going to solve them. They won't. It won't. So verse 14, I can do all things here. Nevertheless, he says, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. So if somebody had some big major need like Paul, of course, he was their apostle and all that. He was their spiritual authority too. And then, I don't have anything to give, because I didn't plan ahead. I can't apply in this area. Well, you miss out on a really big blessing there. Because you didn't plan ahead. Also, Hebrews 10:34. And this gets into the problems the Hebrew Christians were facing following their conversion to Christianity, after they accepted Jesus as the Messiah, they were strongly ostracized by their own people. This cost them a lot. In fact, in many cases, it could cost them everything. Their livelihood, their family would separate from them. They would be excommunicated from the temple and all of that. So social life was over. Possibly their job was gone. Money's going to dry up. Their family would abandon them. And so they faced a really uphill struggle when Christianity first took hold in Jerusalem. And the Jews, the early believers there. But he said, remember verse 32, the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Enlightened here is a synonym for salvation. That after your salvation. He uses a different way of putting it here, and I don't know why, because I haven't done Hebrews. But that's what he's talking about. After you were saved, you were enlightened with respect to who Jesus is, and you accepted all that. Then you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, name-calling, all the things they would do, no doubt acts of vandalism in certain cases, other things like that, making their lives just generally as miserable as they could. Now, how many of us have to face that in our Christian life every day? See, we don't. And these things are set up here as examples for us to look at and to consider. Well, look what these believers went through. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and pressures, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. To identify yourself with other Christians, in some cases, could be dangerous. Particularly, like under Paul's case, where he was arrested. If you identify yourself with a criminal, they think you're a criminal. That's sort of the natural view of things. But he said, you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Why? Because they were focused on the eternal, not on the temporal. Yes, we've lost this and this and this. And yes, I will tell you straight out now, doctrine may cost you relationships, it may cost you family, it may cost you friends, it may cost you money, it may cost you jobs. There isn't anything doctrine can't cost you, up to and including your life. So, this is, and we're accused of preaching an easy gospel. This is easy believism, as they would call it, some of the fundies. Especially like MacArthur, who was into this lordship salvation business. I think he's subsequently recanted that nonsense, which he should have. But the fact is, it can cost you anything. Christianity is not for the faint of heart. The Lord is looking for a particular people, a kind of people, in fact, who want to do His will. All right, well, Roman numeral 6 here now, some practical suggestions as to what believers can do. The difficulty is not really that believers do not know what to do. See, does anybody here not know yet what needs to happen? Priorities need to get straight. They need to be followed rigorously. I mean, I think every one of us here, kind of hopefully you've picked up of what we're about here. And that this is what we're supposed to be doing. So one difficulty is that some believers will not even acknowledge that there is a problem. To a believer in America, prophetic Babylon, the most radical suggestion of all would probably be this. A believer can put a standard of living on his ceiling. A ceiling on his standard of living. Put a ceiling somewhere. Lost my mind there a little bit. A believer can put a ceiling on his standard of living. Okay, we need this much, but we really don't need any more. Let's say we need, whatever it is, pick a number, $4,000 a month to live. And that's probably high, but maybe some people have that kind of budgets, I don't know. Let's just pick that. But we make $6,000. So what do we do with the rest? We spend it. Of course we spend it. Why wouldn't we spend it? No, you save it, you plan ahead, you look for opportunities to apply with it. Those are the things you do with it. So you put a standard and you say, okay, I really don't need any more than this. Now, I've got a 60-inch TV in my house. Would I like to have this one? Yes. And we can maybe do a swap. No, I don't need it. And I have the money to go get one this size if I wanted it. But I don't need it. And how much do people need? Again, I was for years I kind of ridiculed the high def thing because I thought, well, great, now I can see the pores on their skin. This is more edifying, I guess. But now it's HD 4K Ultra, and it'll, you know, the technology will continue to advance. But how clear do you need your TV? You know that screen's not real, right? This isn't reality, no matter how real it looks. And if you're watching most television, reality shows, they're not real at all. Most of them. The Bachelor. Oh, that's must-see TV. Well, put a ceiling on your standard of living. Invest in God's plan first. Get out of debt where possible. Establish a savings account. And stop buying things he does not need. That is pretty radical. It should, but from a biblical perspective, I believe this to be the norm. I believe this is how believers should be living. But I recognize I'm fighting an entire nation on this. I'm not just fighting believers in their limited little circles of friends and family and all that. I'm running against the tide of history here. Particularly history where we live now. Well, see, while the biblical priority for the woman is her work in the household, it may make some sense for a woman to alleviate her husband's load by working a part-time or full-time job. But again, this job can't start conflicting with Bible class or you've taken a step backwards. That doesn't work. You can't deal with one problem at the expense of another problem or create a second problem that you didn't have before. So this all has to be done within the parameters of what we call the straight and narrow. And guess why it's called straight and narrow? It's not called wide and easy, like the hair color or whatever, you know, nice and easy, I guess is what I'm thinking about. Nice and easy. It's called straight and narrow. It's not called broad in any way you want it. And Jesus made this all plain. Well, okay, so this is a possibility in one case. Now, if it's not necessary, can we live without it? Then you don't need it. Now, again, I'm not saying a person is sinning if they do this or not sinning. Every individual has to live their own priesthood before the Lord. And you have to figure this stuff out. I know what the general parameters are for this. And the reality is, if the husband's having to work two jobs and then is missing class and all that, yeah, can the wife help him out? Sure. That's what a helpmate does. That's what they're for. Or at least one of the things that they're for. So obviously, that's one thing you could do. However, this should be something, this is not something that should occur because the man will not fulfill his responsibilities to work diligently and to provide for his family. I've seen men that have sat around, not worked hard, and in many cases not worked. And because, you know, they haven't had to for whatever reason, or they've got enough money they can kind of skate. That doesn't make you a good man, by the way. When we talk about what it is to be an actual biblical man, the fact that I don't have to work hard. Well, I think the Bible's pretty plain on hard work and diligence is part of God's plan. I think that's pretty plain. So go to the ant, you sluggard. And I've seen people sit around, well, I can't find a job, but I'm just faith resting it. What are you doing about it? Well, faith resting it. I'm just trusting God. So you think they're just going to come up to your door, maybe, and knock and say, hey, we got a job here at the Wells Fargo, pays 80 grand a year. You want it? Now, how many people has that ever happened to? While you're faith resting it, you're supposed to actually put some legs to your faith. Faith without works is what? Very common. But it's dead. It's useless. And so you can't just sit back and say, well, I'm going to faith rest. I'm going to do whatever I have to do. When I came down here and I had to have a job, I scoured everything I could scour to get a job. I took a job I knew nothing about in a difficult environment, working a lot of hours and all that, simply because that was all that was available. And I didn't look at it and say, well, you're not paying enough. I'll continue to be unemployed, thank you. Oh, okay. Yeah, that doesn't work for me, that approach. No, if you need a job, you look for it. You look for it diligently. You do everything you can do. And many of us are getting to the point where in our age, we don't have to work because we're now Social Security eligible. And we can get some of our money back that they've been holding for us, interest-free, for 30, 40 years, 50 in some cases. That's not real. Hey, give me all your money and I'll just hold it for you, interest-free, and I'll dole it back out to you later. I'll sign me up. Yeah, no, but that's a point. So we don't have to work. So we can start looking at, well, how can I maximize my time in class, my production and all that? Maybe I take my Social Security and work less and still make the same amount of money, still have enough to pay my bills and all, and use these tools that we have available to us. Obviously, one of the things that's available because of the nature of our government and all is unemployment. If you lose your job, you don't have to rush out and find a new one. But sitting around because I can get unemployment and saying, well, I don't have to worry about it, that doesn't show much gumption. That doesn't show much get up and go. I'm pretty sure that's not what the Lord's looking for, really. I don't have to work. Okay, well, you don't. But, what happens if, you know, once those benefits run out anyway, they're gone. It's not like they're going to keep just giving them to you. So diligence and all of these things, these approach, just this, instead of this sloppy, haphazard, well, whatever, you've got to have an organized approach to things. Well, again, however, this is not something that should occur because the man won't fulfill his responsibilities. He's got to work hard. He's got to do all he can. And he should be man enough to know he's there to take care of the family, not sponge off of them. A man should know this. Shouldn't have to. Things you shouldn't have to say in Bible class. But you find that you have to say them. Well, on the other hand, many teachers, doctrinal and otherwise, have downplayed the matter of women not working outside the home. Often women violate these principles so they can have more money to shop, take trips, and generally indulge the materialism lust within the old sin nature. But the scriptures are plain. We can look at this in the English, and I don't think you'll find this hard to read or understand. And Paul here is setting out the boundaries and the parameters that Titus is to teach. With respect to the different categories of people, what he's going to encounter. Older men, A, are the first one. You teach them to be temperate, dignified, and sensible. Sound in faith, love, and patience. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husband, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And for the young men, it's ironic because he only tells him to teach them one thing because it's the one thing they're not. Urge young men to be sensible. Why? Because they're idiots. I was a young man once, believe me. Stupid as all get out. Lucky to be alive, frankly. Blessed by God, or I wouldn't be alive. Obviously, God controls all that. But I was not very sensible. So here, just reading this even in the English. What's the job of women, and what are the older women to teach the young women? To love their husbands, to love their children, sensible, pure, workers at home. Kind, subject to their own husband, applying under the Sarah's daughter. Essentially, just teaching them how to be a Sarah's daughter. That's the idea. There's times and places, and I don't know the will of God for everybody in every detail. It would be nice if I did, but I don't. So I can't tell you. But what I can do is set forth the biblical principles that are very plain. And some people, for some women, you know, maybe it's good for them to work a job. Because too much time on some women's hands, but this is true of men too. I'm not picking on women here. Too much time on anybody's hands can be deadly dangerous. And when you find that your time, your excess time, is getting you into trouble. Because that's what inevitably happens with too much time. People find a way to fill it. And so, if I got too much time, well, what's going to occur to me that I might go do? And people do really dumb things sometimes just 'cause they're bored. And so if a woman's sitting at home and she's bored out of her skull and she's thinking, I've got nothing to do here and this is just a waste of my time, well, maybe a job isn't a bad thing. Not a job, again, that conflicts with Bible class, but something to fill the time. Or find a way to go, you know, you can obviously apply in other ways without getting a job. You know, you can fill up your time in other ways, volunteering and doing other things that might be appropriate. Again, I don't know what the individual will of God for each woman is. But anybody, men, women, all of them, too much time can be deadly. Because it's got to be filled. And as they used to, what was the old saying? Idle time is the devil's workshop or something. Or idle hands, I can't remember what it was. Well, Proverbs makes it quite clear that the godly woman demonstrates the proper industry in her own applications, as well as in her charitable functions. And when we look at a woman, Proverbs 31 has to be really up there in terms of what you're going to expect or want or desire in a woman. And so he begins here with Proverbs 31:10 and following. An excellent wife who can find. Well, I found one. Some of us have been blessed. Some of us found one. But actually, I didn't find her as much as, you know, God probably provided her. It wasn't like I was out scouring the world. You know, obviously, God's in all this. And while I don't adhere to the false doctrine of right man, right woman, it's not biblical. I do recognize that God can, in certain cases, and likely has put people together and made certain they were together. That's a part of his eternal plan. Just as much as he made certain people are born in America, certain people in France, certain people in Zimbabwe. So God obviously can do these types of things. So, but again, is there a guarantee, okay, there's only one woman for you out there, you can't ever find another one, and if you miss her, that's it, and same thing for if you're a woman, the same thing with a man. No, I don't see that at all. I don't see that taught in the Scripture. You got a real problem with Timothy then, or when Paul tells him, hey, tell the younger widows to get married. Why didn't he say, oh, well, the right man's dead, they can't get married because the right man's dead? Because he didn't believe that. Or that they shouldn't have a second husband. He didn't believe that. He said, you know, many young women need a second husband because they'll just go out and be idiots and wreck their lives. And that's why he was worried about the young widows. Well, an excellent wife who can find her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. That's a key element in any relationship, of course. That's the fundamental groundwork element, is trust. Without trust, you don't have a relationship, really. And so the husband knows I don't have to watch her. I can turn my back on her. She's not going to stab me in the back. She's not going to do me wrong. And he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Now that doesn't mean she goes and gets it. It may mean nothing more than she has it imported. Maybe Omaha steaks. Or Dakin ham. Or, you know, whatever. So it doesn't guarantee she's out there pursuing all this stuff. She can take care of all that from her house if she knows what she's doing. And she rises while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. So she obviously works at some level, we might say, outside the home. But given the fact that she's getting up so early, and that she works late into the night, and that she's constantly busy around the home, my suspicion is she didn't buy this vineyard 8 towns over. My guess is she bought it in great proximity to where she was, is my guess. I mean, I can't prove it from the text. It doesn't say where she bought it. But given the fact that what her priorities are and what you see her priorities are, I would suggest she probably didn't go too far afield to do this. That it was something God blessed her with. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She's charitable. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. And her husband is known in the gate. See, he has a reputation too, that he's a man of some substance. And obviously, a wife like this enhances that reputation. Doesn't hurt it. So when he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. But again, where does she go? Is she going down to the local factory to do this? My guess is no. I suspect she does it from her home, is my guess. That this seems to be her priority, and she could do all those things from home. I mean, if you're making belts and she's knitting and spinning and weaving and all that can be done at home. You don't have to go somewhere else to do it. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household. Right there, that's her priority. And that's what she does the best, and does not eat the bread of idleness. And her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Charm is beauty. Charm is deceitful, rather. And beauty is vain. Not if you're an 18-year-old boy, it's not. If you're a doctrinal man with any sense, you know this is true. But you have to learn these things. Why? Charm and beauty are going to fade. And you look at some of these people. I've seen them before. I sell this to Linda regularly. We'll watch the show. I'll see somebody that was on something 20 years ago or something. I think, oh my God, she did not age well. What was cute 20 years ago is now just, plastic surgery time. And part of the aging process, I fully believe, has to do with orientation to God. How you age is a part of all of this. Although I heard this nut job today on TV, he would say, when you pray over your food and you bless it, it changes the molecules in the food. I thought, no, it doesn't. What? He was trying to impress everybody with how godly he was. And so he would occasionally spout scriptures and get them all wrong. And try to quote him. He said he tried to quote that God is love. He was trying to make the point God is love. He said, that's John chapter 4. I said, no, it's not. It's 1 John 4. But he's trying to pass himself off as a spiritual guru. Somebody to look up to. Well, charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. They're going to fade and fade fast. But a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. Give her the product of her hands. Now that's an interesting deal here, because there's another proverb, not in this particular context, but back in the Proverbs about a woman, and it says the foolish woman tears down her own house with her own hands. She attacks the very things that really make for a home, because she's not dealing with it doctrinally. And you don't want to be a foolish woman. But that's the option of this woman. This woman, to me, is set forth here as a tremendous example of what women should look at and think about. And all of that. And again, we're not going to become legalistic and, all of that. And say, okay, you can't do this. Women can't do this. They can't do this. Some churches are so legalistic, women can't wear slacks. They got to wear dresses, they got no makeup, they got to wear their little beanie with them or whatever they have on. And just look as God-awful as you can. That's God's will for you. No, we're not going there. We're not going to become Mennonites or Amish. And this is all part of their godliness code. But again, as Paul would say, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The sins aren't wearing bright colors. The sins are gossip, maligning, worry, slander, fear, greed, lust, pride. The sins are all there still. The sin nature is ready to crank them out in that regard. All right, well, time is gone. We will go ahead and stop there tonight. Hopefully we'll finish this up, wrap it up tomorrow night, and get back to our text. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. Once again, we pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.